I just counting over in my mind the number of places we've been together recently. We started out in Seattle, Washington, Vancouver, B.C., then Acelamar, and now Allentown. It seems we've certainly enjoyed our fellowship with Brother Roskowitz very much. He always gives us a good lesson, and he's chosen for his subject today, Seizing Upon the Kingdom. Seizing Upon the Kingdom. Brother Roskowitz.
Thank you, Brother Dale. I'm sure that the blessing of our association with the Nails has been likewise a blessing to me in our association as we have met. And we would like to bring you the love and greetings from, if I may, from Seattle and from Vancouver and from Acelamar and from Grand Rapids, and as many individuals would like to remember you, but it would take quite a while to mention them. I may mention them to you individually later on. And I also like to extend my appreciation to the Gareckis in bringing me to this convention in their wonderful palace on wheels. Our daughter Pat and son-in-law John Slavish also wanted to be remembered to you from Dallas, Texas. They were at Acelamar. We've enjoyed the blessings of the Lord for a long time, and we'd like to call your attention to possibly a few scriptures that we've possibly taken for granted, and there may be a blessing in them that we might have not recognized, and they do teach us something. And the lesson will be along the line that we have heard from Brother Mike Balco and Brother Bob Gorecki in calling our attention to our responsibilities in gaining this kingdom to which we have been invited to, and have been also the things have been revealed to us of the marvelous goodness and mercy of our Heavenly Father, and the prize that if we are faithful to enter into that kingdom. But it takes something on our part, and it isn't not only being faithful, sitting back and not doing anything wrong, but it means a very zealous determination, as Brother Bob said about this phoenix tree or the date palm, that it nothing seems to hold it back, but it grows. The scripture that I have in mind is the one that is found in Matthew 11:12, and it reads thus: "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force." Now I want you to look at that scripture carefully, because I think we've had the understanding that it was taken by a opposing force of those that are seeking this kingdom. And the very opposite, very evidently, is true in this case. And by studying this a little, and that's always been a problem to me, because the same scripture, or the equivalent to this scripture, is found in Luke 16:16. And Luke says that the law and the prophets lasted till John, and since then the good news of the realm of God, and I'm taking from Moffat here, and it probably is very much the same. I should probably read it from the King James. I have it in various translations here. But nevertheless, if you recognize it, King James says, "The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of heaven is preached, and what? Every man presseth into it." But I want to give you a little warning here. If you look in the back of your Bible comments, and possibly you have gone through your Bibles, you have scratched it out because it's supposedly is spurious. And this kind of stumped me a little bit till I, of course, remembered something. I remembered that Brother Russell used this scripture as a lesson in the fourth volume on page 620. And he used the basis for that lesson, this scripture. "The kingdom of God is preached," he says here, about the setting up of the kingdom. And every man that he puts in brackets, accepting the testimony as a message of God, you see the point? Who is it? It's all of us sitting here, is it not? "Accepting this testimony, presseth into it." Why do they have to press into it? Well, you know, you've chosen a different way than the world is traveling. What kind of a way does the world travel? It's a broad road, is it not? And the world finds themselves on that broad road that flows downstream, and we found that it's so easy to go down that road. But we're going to travel on a narrow road, and it's very narrow at times that we have to push to get up that road, just like climbing a mountain. So we have to press on. And then Brother Russell says, "For over 18 centuries, this message, this offer of the kingdom, has been doing its intended work of selecting the elect overcomers from the world." So therefore, we see that he's using this, and we find that this scripture has been used in many other translations, but it hasn't been in some. But it does provide a lesson. Now, the counterpart of this is Matthew 11:12. And so this scripture has been, this, what we're going to bear on this afternoon for a while. Now, there's another lesson here. John the Baptist has been, as Brother Mike brought out about John the Baptist, had sent his disciples to inquire. Inquire about what? Why, he had a question. He said, "Art thou he that shouldest come, or do we look for another?" That's in this 11th chapter of Matthew, is it not? Previous to this scripture. And what did Jesus do? He gave them a list of fulfilled prophecies for John's consideration. He didn't say, "Yes, I'm the one," but he said what was transpiring. In other words, he was not testifying of himself, but he was directing John and his disciples to the more sure word of prophecy. When John's messengers had gone, he turned to the multitude who were with him and inquired as to why they had gone out to see the Baptist, John the Baptist. He then explained that John was not behind the greatest man who had been born. He was more than a prophet. He was what? The foretold prophet of God, specially selected. The voice that went before, the messenger to prepare the way in the spirit and power of Elijah. And we see that John had fulfilled this very faithfully. I believe you'll find that in Isaiah 40, this chapter. However, the most amazing statement followed that Jesus made. And I want to just have you consider this. Jesus didn't name any years, but he made the statement and emphasized the change of dispensations or the change of an age by this statement. And he said this with these words, "He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." In other words, John the Baptist was the last of the prophets, was he not? And he that is of the kingdom of heaven would be greater than he. And I think this is a wonderful way that the Lord had used here. This would settle for all time any controversy as to when the call for the church began. I think this should be very fundamental with us. There's no problem here. Also, or if Moses was greater than Paul, there's no problem here. Who is greater, Moses or Paul? Well, evidently, if John, there was no greater than John, but yet the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than he, so anyone in that kingdom of heaven was greater than any of the prophets. A beautiful, simple statement, but very meaningful to all of us. That is, if we understand that the Master meant by what the Master meant by the kingdom of heaven. It seems that the most of the multitude to whom he spoke the words could not have known this. Many Christian people today seem not to know. We've found this out, did we not? They do not know. The Master did not expect the curious minded of his day to know, but there is no excuse for us not to know. We should know. A very similar scripture is found that we already brought up in Luke 16:16. It is easily seen here that the Master was pointing to a change of dispensation and a different feature of the divine plan that was unfolding. That which the law foreshadowed and the prophets foretold had come, an opportunity for men to get into the kingdom of God. In order to do so, everyone must what? Press in. Press in. In Luke 13:24, he says, "Strive to enter in at the what gate? The straight gate. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able." So it's going to be a difficult gate to enter. In Matthew 7:13-14, he says again, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." And how many are there? "Many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So therefore we see it is clear that the Master is referring to the same thing in all of these instances. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the straight gate, the narrow way leading to life is something new that has been opened up, revealed. Something since when? Since John the Baptist. It is the greatest prize that ever was offered to man. And, brethren, no weakling, no coward will get it. Only, now we will discuss this a little more, only the violent. We'll see what that word will mean. What the concordance says about this word. As Professor Strong puts it, you know what the word violent means? The energetic. For the word in the Greek, diastos, literally means forcer, pusher, one that is continually zealous, that has, how does the prophet put it, is fire in my bones, and I cannot stay. A forcer, one that is energetic. Not those that are opposing. You know, it would be interesting if we just took the time, and that includes me, to look in the concordance and take the word violence and go take the numbers, go into the dictionary part. Now, if the word violence is used in Luke 3:14, but the explanation to that word violence is to throw into a tremor, to quake, or to agitate. This isn't what we're doing. This isn't the meaning of this word violent. You see the point? And in Proverbs 4:17, in the Hebrew, it says the meaning of that word violence, to violate, to be unjust, an unjust gain, to maltreat, to do wrong. You see the point, the difference of those words? And here, the word violent in this case means to be energetic and that we might be able to enter in. The prize is set forth in its greatest brilliance in the Master's message to the church of Laodicea. In Revelation 3:21, what does it say? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Who overcame? Well, it says it was the line of the tribe of Judah, the rule of David, that prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Revelation 5:5, you know, that's a beautiful chapter, how John wept. No one seemed to be found worthy to open those seals. And what are those seals? The seals of the divine plan for the human race. But then there was the line of the tribe of Judah. He was worthy to open it. He prevailed. It was of him that the prophet wrote, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, not the weak, with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Isaiah 53:12. Beautiful statement. those who are strong, those who are following in his footsteps, who are determined, as this date palm tree that does not let anyone, anything, to prohibit it from its growth. Beautiful. They are determined to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And this is a must for us. I'm saying this today, dear brethren. Some of our brethren, many of our brethren, have passed beyond the veil. Those of us who sat at their feet must now take the burden, whatever is left to do, and do it with our might. The Lord doesn't want anyone that's lukewarm, either be cold or be hot. Isn't that the point of our consecration? So therefore we see the strong are the violent or mighty men of Matthew 11:12. They are the invaders who seize the spoil, and the spoil is the kingdom itself. Now let's see how Rotherham interprets this scripture, and how the Diaglot states it. We'll take the Diaglot first. This is the words from the Diaglot. From the days of John the Dipper till now, the kingdom of heaven, of the heavens, has been invaded, and the invaders seize on her. You get the point? Do the violent or the enemies ever gain control of the kingdom of heaven? Never. Never. Resist the devil, and what does he do? He will flee from you. You have to resist, and you can't be timid about it. Not only resist the strong enemies, but those little foxes that spoil the vine. Oh, I'll allow this. You know, I don't want to use the Gorecki's for this. We had a wonderful time on our trip. They had wonderful food. Sister Nellie said, "Steve, would you like a piece of pie?" You know what I was going to say, but I didn't say it. I can't eat that. I love it. Oh, she said, "Just a little sliver." You know, I said to myself, I didn't say it out loud, "Satan, get behind me." I didn't mean to say it to her, but the point is that it's those little foxes that we let tear our resistance, not only to our health, but to our healthy situation with the Lord. And if we give in to those little things, we'll give in to the larger things, what we not. All right, here's what Rotherham says. Matthew 11:12, "But from the days of John the Immerser until even now, the kingdom of heavens is being invaded, and the invaders are seizing upon it." You see the point? Beautiful lesson. Beautiful lesson. Strong. And I think I appreciate it. And so therefore, we must continue. God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, has been for all time. His throne is set in the heavens as he governs the whole universe, of which this earth is but as a small dust in the balance. However, there has been rebellion here, and who knows it better but we? There has been rebellion here. And this place was for a long time cut off from the benefits of God's realm of blessing. It is because of that that there is injustice, robbery, oppression, murder, wars, as well as sickness, decay, and finally, death, the grave. The opposite of life. Disobedience, disrespect. We realize that we need God's favor. These things are because the earth has been out of harmony with God, cut off from His blessedness. However, He had no intention of permanently abandoning this province, but planned to restore it back to its original condition. And we of all people, as was brought out this morning so beautifully in both talks, will be restored. Meanwhile, the inhabitants of the earth had become to a very great extent enemies of God through sin and wicked works. Colossians 1:21. We have been enemies of God, have we not? They became the slaves of Satan, led captive at his will, and deserving of the wrath of God. It was while they were thus the enemies that they were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that they might later be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. Up to this time, we see, God hath not shared his kingdom with anyone. And this is a beautiful part here. The scriptures do not indicate that even our Lord in his pre-human state had any seat in God's throne, did he? Philippians 2:6 is a very poor translation. We found this out, and I'm so glad that we are able to go back and understand these things and able to translate them correct by going, what? We go to the diglot. The emphatic diglot translate the verse like this: let this disposition be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in God's form, yet did not meditate a usurpation to be like God. I think in the King James it talks about being thought of not robbery to be like God. That's a poor translation, giving you the wrong impression. And so we see here that the diglot puts us straight. Satan did meditate such a usurpation, did he not? And was cast out of heaven. Christ humbled himself and is given a place in God's throne by the way of humility. He learned obedience through suffering. Through suffering. He was tested by suffering. It was necessary that he would do this. You know, I was thinking about this word suffering also. You look at the word suffering, look it up, the different meanings it has. I was talking about this with one brother this morning, and we thought he mentioned, well, he said, one scripture is, suffer little children to come unto him. Well, there was no suffering to have little children come unto him. Permit little children come unto me. But this was the old English language that was used there in so many cases. Suffer this to be like to John the Baptist. When he went there, and John hesitated. He wasn't worthy to baptize him, but Jesus suffered it to be so now. Well, there was no suffering. Permit it to be so now. You see the point? But there are other places where it really means suffering for righteousness' sake. And then we suffer sometimes for our own disobedience, chastisements, our suffering for our failures, but not suffering for righteousness' sake. So therefore, we can put these in various categories and therefore appreciate and respect the values. But if we suffer, do right for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, blessed are ye. That word happy means blessed. And you know, some say, well, Jesus suffered. Now, we talked about this in the van yesterday as we were coming up here. But you know, the point is that suffering, also, Jesus, that he had to suffer because of the sins of the new creature. Well, it might be. But I often wondered why he prayed to the Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. The point is, if this was possible for the Heavenly Father to remove this cup of suffering, it would have pleased the Lord. But not my will, but thine be done. And it says that he learned obedience by suffering, and the Heavenly Father did not remove the cup, did he? Just like Paul, he prayed three times that the thorn would be removed from him, but it was not removed. That we would be able, if ye suffer with him, ye shall reign with him, to prove us. And this is what we must be: strong, complete, have complete confidence in the Lord, that we would be able to gain something that was never offered. Something God is creating, 144,000 that will never be able to be destroyed with death. Don't you think he has the right? Don't you think he has the purpose in mind to try them to the very last degree, that they would be faithful under all conditions? You know, we say Adam was perfect. He was perfect except in his character until it was tested, and he fell. The world of mankind will go up the highway of holiness, and they'll be tested and tried during that 1,000 years. And they will have to reach perfection of character before they will enter into life eternal, everlasting. It doesn't mean because they'll have perfect physical capacity, but perfect characters. And this is why all of this is necessary, and even the world of mankind is waiting, suffering too. And like all the Peters and the Pauls, whose determination nothing could check, who will at the end of the race grasp this prize? And you know what Paul says? Oh, he wrote, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, he didn't do everything perfectly. He knew for this body of sin that this new creature existed in. But that wasn't held against him. The things that he wanted to do, he didn't do. He failed. He fell flat on his face. But nevertheless, he had trust and confidence that through his faith, he would receive that crown. And he said at the end there, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at the last day. Brethren, we have a most wonderful hope in realizing that this promise is given to us. But in understanding this wonderful scripture, may it be a help to us, not only in this one, but possibly in others. And it is so easy for us. I know I've done this, and I do it. I still do it. We look up what Brother Russell had said on many things, and we accept it without blinking an eye. But we, I think, and Brother Russell would want us to prove every word by the Word of God, substantiated. And I'll tell you why. Because I've been put on the spot by worldly people. How are you going to explain this scripture and harmonize it with what you're talking about? Well, I couldn't say to that person, well, Brother Russell said this. Well, who is Brother Russell? What authority does he have to say? You see the point? We can say this amongst ourselves, but we've got to say, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And from the Bible that we are able to explain very simply and wonderfully our faith. And this is why these things are so necessary for us, especially when we have these concordances, that we can look up these words and be blessed by them. And until that time comes when the world will be able to see it, like Paul says, we're still waiting for that time, and we're still this side of the veil. And I'll close with what he said to the Romans, in his epistle to the Romans. And we turn these scriptures because they seem to be beautifully explained this way. Romans, the 22nd, the 23rd, and then the 19th verse. I've read this. You know, I've read this at many funeral services. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption or the deliverance of our body. And then the 19th verse, for the expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. Well, dear brethren, my time is up. May the Lord help us to press on into the kingdom with all zeal and determination, that we would be able to prove that when we made our consecration, that we are determined to finish it even unto death.